mercy upon us. And Father, I pray that that is indeed what you would do. Have mercy upon us. Grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. Grant us the ability to understand and to know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Work through your Holy Spirit, Father, and the proclamation of your word to bring about life, to grant faith and to grow faith. And I ask that you would do this, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Every now and then, a child, none of the children here, but a child will up and tell mom and dad or whoever their authority figure is in their life, the ones who are responsible for them, they'll tell them how it should be, or how that the way it is isn't fair. And oftentimes mom and dad will sit that kid down and explain to them, look it, it's going to be the way it's going to be because, you see, I'm the one here responsible for you. I'm the one taking care of you. I'm the one that answers for you. And if they're a humble parent, they'll say, now, while I may not be perfect, I'm responsible for you and I'm in charge. So, it's going to be my way, regardless of what you think. Now, this is not based on any recent interaction with any of my children. Not saying that that's an impossibility, but, you know, we've all seen that or overheard that or experienced that ourselves. Sometimes when a child tells mom and dad how it should be, or how it is, isn't fair, you get the more succinct, somewhat emotional response. I brought you into this world and I can bring you out. And to that we chuckle, like some of you have, because we understand the gist of it and we agree with the gist of it, but ultimately that statement is false. Because neither mom nor dad ultimately brought that child into the world. Mom or dad didn't bring themselves into the world. Mom and dad don't have the right to take that kid out of the world. But it is pointing back to that basic truth that for the most part we still accept in our country, and rightfully so, that mom and dad are the ones children are to answer to. We understand that logic, we find it reasonable, and though that analogy pales in comparison, it really parallels the situation that we're in with God. And yet in that situation, we act like those rebellious children. And we buck against His sovereignty. Now, I know that's a big word, but sovereignty simply means that He has complete and ultimate rule over everything, even salvation. That's my cutesy point in the title, Whose Throne Is It? We're in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has beheld the king upon his throne. And when you see a throne, you may not know who the king is, but you know that throne belongs to the king, the sovereign, the one who has rule and authority, dominion over his realm. Now, when I think of a throne, right away, I'm looking at something that's kind of ornate looking. I'm back in, like, you know, maybe medieval times or something. And, you know, everything around you is stone in the palace. Regardless, that's the idea, which ultimately comes from the Lord, who is on a throne, His throne. The throne is His because He is Lord. Lord means Sovereign One. The one who has authority, dominion, domain, who's ruling. What I want to do this morning is quite simple. I want to show you very simply, pretty obvious, that here in Isaiah chapter 6, we see indeed that the Lord is sovereign, even over salvation. I want to show that this is nothing new. It's not a new concept. This isn't something new here to Isaiah, because Israel, God's people, have been rebellious for so many generations. It is not a new concept in the slightest bit. Then I want to show you that things didn't change with the advent of Christ. I want to look at a couple of therefores, show you how that matters, what it means. And then I want to end by considering our response to the fact that it's His throne, the Lord's throne, that He is sovereign over everything, including salvation. So join me in Isaiah chapter 6 if you're not already there. I'm going to read, since we had a break from Isaiah last week with Angelo here, I'm going to read starting in verse 1 and read through the first part of verse 11. Our main text this morning will be 9 through 11, 11a to be specific. 6, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, with 2 He covered His feet, with 2 He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Isaiah speaking here, "Woe is me! For I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, and now we have here in verse 9, the commission given to Isaiah. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Or better yet, keep on listening, but do not understand. Keep on looking, but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their ears, hear with their ears, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Now I flip some words around there in verse 9. The first part says, keep on listening, but do not understand. And I said the second part, keep on looking, but do not know. And I did that very specifically because the word there for know is the same word from chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 2 and 3. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand." The same two words there, know and understand. I don't know why they put perceive in the NAS as well as the ESV. If you translate those two words the same, you see the context is the same here. The issue at hand is that Israel does not understand and does not know the one who has brought them out of Egypt, who has redeemed them with His mighty outstretched arm, who has provided for them in the wilderness, who has brought them into the land, who has delivered them from their enemies, who has given them crops and peace and kings. They do not understand Him and they do not know Him. And the Lord tells Isaiah, "You're going to go to these people. and your preaching is going to sure up that I am keeping them from understanding or knowing me. He is going to continue. But now there's even a closing of the door to the possibility of Israel understanding and knowing the Lord. And it's the Lord Himself who is doing that. He tells Isaiah, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Isaiah's commission is to go on preaching the truth to God's chosen people. But at this point, from here on out, the preaching of the truth is only going to make their eyes more blind and their ears more plugged up. They will not understand or know the Lord. Certainly not the majority of them. I get the majority and the minority from verse 13. We're not going there this morning. But the bottom line is this. Whatever Isaiah might have thought he was volunteering for, what the Lord tells him is you're going to preach the truth to these people, but it's going to be to no avail. They will not know me. They will not understand me. Because I am keeping that from them. And I'm using your preaching. Is this a new concept? Absolutely not. You know, we love Exodus 33 and 34. Moses says, show me your glory. And God preaches himself to Moses. And he says in Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. We love that verse, but we don't think about it long enough. He's saying, I'm sovereign. I'm in complete control over whom I'm going to have mercy on, and I'm going to have mercy on whomever I want to have mercy on. That's what he's saying there. And we say, well, of course he's had mercy on Israel. They're his chosen people. Yes, but they are not his chosen people because of who they are. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it's not because you're more numerous. It's because I've loved your forefathers and I've loved you. And I'm keeping my promise that I made. That's why they've known his mercy in terms of a land and freedom from enemies and food on the table. But he says something else in Deuteronomy 29 through Moses. Turn there. Keep your place in Isaiah chapter 6. Turn backwards in your Bible to Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 29. Moses is speaking to the Israelites who have made it through the wilderness because they were young enough after the rebellion of their parents to live through the wilderness wanderings, and they're going to go in the promised land. Chapter 29, verse 2, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Deuteronomy 29, verse 2, he said to all of them, you have seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet, to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am Yahweh, your God. See, all that God was doing, he was doing so that he would be made known. That was the point of what he did in Egypt. and all those plagues, that Pharaoh even would know that he alone, that Yahweh alone is Lord. And he was taking care of these people, Israel. And he was fulfilling his promises that he had made to their forefathers to make himself known. And yet, they did not know him. Though they saw all that they saw and heard all that they heard, they didn't know him. Why? Verse 4. The Lord did not give them a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. We get to Isaiah many generations later. Many kings after being in the promised land. They still don't know him. They rebel against him. And now they're not going to know him. And why? Because the Lord is not going to grant them the ability to know him, to understand him. That is a gift that must be given by the Sovereign One, and he is saying here, he is not going to give it to them. With the coming of Christ, that did not change. Turn with me to Matthew. Keep a bookmark in Isaiah. We'll be back there. Turn with me to Matthew. Chapter 11. Verse 16. Matthew chapter 11. This is Jesus speaking to Jews, Hebrews, Israelites. Those are all synonymous. He says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.'" He's talking about John himself. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man," he's speaking about himself now, "came eating and drinking. They say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Jesus is sovereign over salvation. The ability to know the Son and know the Father must be granted by Jesus. And he grants it upon whom he wills. Now the passage from Isaiah is actually quoted by Jesus just a little further on in Matthew, in chapter 13. He's speaking to the crowds in parables. Specifically here we have the parable of the sower. In chapter 13, verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you It has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while believing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their ears, hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower, and he explains it to them. Again, verse 11, to you it has been granted to know. It didn't change with the coming of Christ. It being that the Lord is sovereign, even over salvation, did not change with the coming of Christ. It was not a new thing in Isaiah's day that it was up to the one who was on the throne to grant the ability to know and understand him to whomever he willed. It was not a new thing in the slightest bit. What you have throughout those many years and those many generations is simply ample evidence that no one on their own deserves to be given the gift of knowing the Lord. Nonetheless, he's been after a people who would know him. And he grants to some that they understand and that they know him. See, it's his throne. He's the one who brought us into this world and can bring us out. None of us had any say over our birth. And yet, we have a problem with the fact that our rebirth, our being born again, as Jesus says to Nicodemus, is in the Lord's hands. Regardless of what we think about that, regardless of whether we have a problem with that or not, it is. It's His throne. He is sovereign. All things are in His hands, in heaven and on earth. And that includes knowing Him. The ability to know Him is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. As a gift. And the Lord gives that gift to whomever He wills. Just as He revealed His glory to Moses, He reveals it and fulfills it daily. He has mercy upon whom He'll have mercy. Therefore, do not think that it is up to you to say the right things or do the right things to get someone saved. It is not in your hands. It is not in your power. No matter how much you love someone or want for them to know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent, they are in His hands. It is not on your shoulders. It is not up to you. You can take no credit if someone comes to know Him, nor can you prevent someone. You may be a stumbling block and a hindrance, but nor can you prevent it. Because it's not your throne. It's His throne. He is sovereign, even over salvation. And therefore, do not think for a second that your salvation, that your knowing Him, rests upon anything but Him alone. Talk about seeing and hearing. What more could you want to see and hear that Israel saw and heard? And yet their religious privilege, as someone once called it, wasn't enough, was it? They still didn't understand. They still didn't know the Lord. Because He hadn't granted it. And your religious privilege isn't enough. Don't rest upon your familiarity with God's Word, the church, church meetings. Rest on Christ alone. For it is up to Him to grant salvation. And if He grants it, no one can snatch it away. We rest upon Christ and no other. We rest upon the One who sits on the throne. Those two therefores are among many that flow from a throne that a sovereign one sits upon. And yet we have trouble with this doctrine, as it's called, this teaching of Scripture. But what was Isaiah's response? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah volunteered for what he did not know, but he volunteered. The One on the throne spoke. Who will go for us? Who will we send? Isaiah, oh me! The Lord tells him, go preach to these people the truth. But they're not going to hear. They're not going to see. They're not going to understand. They're not going to know. Your preaching is even going to work to shore that up. I'm not granting them hearts to know me. What's Isaiah's response? Why, Lord? No. What are you thinking? No. Or worse yet, how dare you? No. Not that either. Notice, he has a question for the Lord. But he doesn't question the Lord's thinking, the Lord's motive, the Lord's ways. He asks, how long? How long will you refrain from granting these people what you've granted me? See, Isaiah's touched, but he's not touched in the head. He's been touched on the lips. You see, he's beheld the Sovereign One, the Holy One, the All-Glorious One, and he knew that he deserved to be destroyed. Woe is me. I'm ruined. My demise is sure. Because I am a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. But he doesn't die. He isn't destroyed. Because the Sovereign One granted him. Forgiveness and cleansing. Took away his guilt and the punishment that he deserved. Your iniquity is taken away. And covered over his sin. Isaiah's been touched all right. But he's not loony. He's not touched in the head. That's why his response to the Sovereign One isn't a question the Sovereign One's motives or ways. To ask him, how long? Why does he say how long? How long assumes that it won't last forever. Now, maybe he's hopeful of that, or maybe he's assuming that, or maybe he's wondering that. Is he saying, will this last forever? I don't believe so. I'm not going to go to the cross over this. But I believe he knows and understands God now. And so he knows that God has a plan. We'll get to that next week if the Lord is willing and the Lord's answer to Isaiah. And you see this in Isaiah's message to the people. We've looked in chapters 1 through 4, all 1 through 5 is really sort of a summary, a broad stroke overview of all that Isaiah will say. Chapter 5 is a word picture, an analogy here of the vineyard. But he said in the first 5 chapters that which characterizes all of his ministry, all of the word of the Lord that has come to him and that he delivers to the people that we now have throughout the rest of Isaiah. And what has he said? You're guilty and you deserve what's coming and the Lord is bringing punishment, but there is hope. Chapter 1, they do not know, they don't understand, they're dumber than beasts. They've rebelled against the living God, the Holy One. But in chapter 1 also it says, verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. In chapter 2, now it will come about, verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. That he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He knew that though the coming judgment and the exiles that were coming were sure and were rightly deserved, were just on God's part. That's chapter 5 through an analogy of a vineyard and a vineyard owner. What's the vineyard owner going to do when his vineyard doesn't produce good grapes but sour grapes? He's going to come in and knock down the walls and turn it over to the beasts, to the field. That's what he's going to do to Israel, and rightfully so. But there is hope. The Lord has a plan. There is a coming day when he will grant understanding and the ability to know him. And Isaiah knows that. It's happened to him. And so his response is not a questioning of the Lord's motives, or integrity, or will, or his ways. Really a question of, how long? When's the rest of your plan going to play out? What's our response, though? I'm not remotely surprised by non-Christians scoffing at the idea of a sovereign one to whom we all answer. But that Christians do really does amaze me. It's his throne. After God raised Jesus from the dead, he seated him at his right hand. And the day is coming when bowing to his sovereignty will be enforced, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That day has not yet come. And in that meantime day, so to speak, the Lord grants to whom he wills the gift of knowing him. And from beginning to end, that has always been the Lord's ways. He's sovereign. He's not surprised. Whoa! My good news is preached to Joe when he believed. That's cool. Or frustrated Man, I'm doing everything I can. Why won't Jane believe? Because he's the king. He's the sovereign one. I'm surprised. On one hand, that so many Christians want to bury this teaching of Scripture. For them it's a problem. When really it should bring great peace. For them it's a conundrum. When it should bring great confidence. For them it's a cruel joke if it's true, when really it should be our joy. It should be our joy. But see, it humbles us. And that's the rub. We understand that these little ones answer to mom and dad. And we think it's rightly so. But us, in all of our years of living, in all of our power and abilities to keep ourselves from all the things we want to be kept from, not. In all our power and ability to work things out exactly how we want to work things out, not. We're so arrogant and foolish as to think that we should not be beholden to the one who rules the heaven and earth that he himself created. But we are. We are. And when we're humble in our perspective, the fact that Christ is sovereign over everything, including salvation, it's not a problem. It brings great peace. It's not a joke. It brings us great joy. It's not a conundrum. It gives us great confidence. Just like the little ones who don't worry about the bills being paid or where they're going to live. At least the little ones in our homes, by the grace of God. They don't worry. They can't do anything about it anyway. We get to be, we are, whether we like it or not, but we get to be in that same position that the youngest here, Annalise, or the oldest child here is in. Our Savior is sovereign. And nothing changes that. And though we know what we know about this world and the evils in it and poverty and the loss, our own loved ones, the difficulties, the trials in our own life, we can, if He's willing, sleep well at night. We can have joy and peace because He's on His throne. And no one can knock Him off. It's His throne. Jesus is Lord of all, of everyone, and everything. If we're going to take anything to the bank, we can take that to the bank. Join me in prayer. Father, I confess that when it comes to this doctrine, your sovereignty over salvation, that Christ reveals himself to whom he wills, I'm right there to want to preach it and defend it. And yet when I move down the line from the issue of salvation to the daily ongoings of life, I'm among the first to act and behave through either pride or anxiety or fear as if I was on the throne. As if the throne didn't belong to Christ. Thank you for your mercy, your patience, for your forgiveness through Christ. And grant that I, that we would grow in our knowing you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That you'd grow our faith to trust you every step of the way for everything. For you alone are holy. You alone are perfect and pure, and all of your ways are perfect and pure. You alone are glorious. You alone are in control. Oh, Father, help your children to rest in that. Fix our eyes more intently upon Christ our Lord. That our lives would reflect your glory. That our thoughts, that our words, that our deeds, that everything would reflect your glory. That we would live in this troubled world with a peace that comes through knowing Christ. Father, Lord, we do ask that you would grant the ability to see and to hear. You would grant the ability to know you. To any here this morning who don't, to our loved ones and co-workers and neighbors and friends that we're praying for and reaching out to with the love of Christ. Give us words. Guard our words. But Lord, they're in your hands. We ask that if you are willing, you would have mercy upon them. For your name's sake. For the glory of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.